Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we are continuing our study in the book of Luke, and we are in chapter 18 of Luke this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you could open up to Luke 18. And the theme of this chapter, at least the theme that I'm going to try to tie everything around to this morning, is the concept of measuring up. There's a lot of comparisons that you can make in this chapter, and so I want to keep coming back to this idea of measuring up as we work through the text. So the chapter begins with a parable about a persistent widow. So let's read Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. I'm going to stop there and just consider a few things about this parable. First of all, the Lord says that this judge neither fears God nor respects man. And we think about when the Pharisees questioned the Lord Jesus about the law, and they said, what are the two greatest commandments? Or what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22, 36 to 40. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus describes this judge. He neither fears God nor respects man. So the two main commandments this judge could care less about. He doesn't have worried about what God thinks about him. He doesn't care about his fellow man. He's a corrupt judge. He's a bad actor. And then the other character in the story that we see is a widow. And in these days, the widows were utterly dependent. There wasn't like she could go out and get a job at the 7-Eleven or something like that to support herself. There was no way for her to have income. She had no one to represent her in the court of law or to advocate for. So she was completely dependent upon the generosity and kindness and the goodness of others. No one to plead her case for her before this corrupt judge. And what we see as and we get to verse 6, the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. What did he say? Finally, because she just kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back, he says, look, I'm going to grant her what she's asking for, otherwise she'll wear me out. So in the face of her persistent pleas, he finally grants her what she wants. It's interesting, if you look at this in the Greek, the way that this is translated, in the NIV it says she will wear me out. In NASB it's wear me out. In NIV it says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. That's how the NIV translates it. And in the English Standard Version, it says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Greek word that's used in this passage for her continually going after this judge is hupopiadzo. I am not a Greek scholar. Hupopiadzo. But the word literally means to hit under the eye, to buffet or disable an antagonist as a fighter, and then figuratively to tease or annoy it. But when I see this, it's sort of like if you've ever seen Rocky IV, where Rocky's fighting Ivan Drago, right? And at first, he's hitting him, and that doesn't do anything to him, but he just keeps chopping away, chopping away, chopping away, and eventually cuts him, and he's bleeding. Right? And if you know the story, Rocky's trainer is like, he's a man! He's not a machine! Right? And then he finally chops him down. That's what this widow is doing. She's just persistently chop, 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 chop. And Constable, Thomas Constable, in his commentary, says it like this. We could translate this idiom, she'll give me a black eye. He says, figuratively, a black eye represents a damaged reputation, shame. Consequently, the judge apparently feared that by refusing to respond to the widow, his reputation would suffer. Not that she would assault him physically, but that he granted her request for his own selfish reasons, because it would look bad for him with this widow who keeps showing up, and everybody's like, why is this lady here? It's like, well, because I'm not giving her justice. So eventually he gives in. So that's the story that the Lord Jesus tells. If you read the response that Jesus says, so he says, hear what the unrighteous judge says in verse 6. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Right? So again, this idea, God is going to bring about justice for his elect who cry to him. So when I started looking at this, I was thinking about this concept of justice. To me, justice is one of those terms that we all kind of know and we use it. But if you ask somebody to give you a concise definition for justice, they sometimes struggle. Because it's sort of like, well, what's good? What's bad? Well, I know what it is. Well, yeah, I know you know what it is, but give me a good definition. So we see this. I mean, I have up here Genesis 18:25. That's when Abraham is advocating for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to the Lord, which is sort of a very interesting statement that this man is saying this to God. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Of course. Of course he will. And here we see that when the Lord and the Son of Man comes, he'll bring about justice for them quickly. So I looked this up in Webster's dictionary. And Webster defines justice as the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishment. But then you read that, and this is one of those, like, justice is to be just. Okay? What does just mean? So then I said, well, let's look up what just means. And so if you look up just, it says having a basis in or conforming to fact or reason. So to be just is to be reasonable. Then definition B, conforming to a standard of correctness. So to be just is to be proper or faithful to an original. Part 2, definition 2, acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good, to be righteous. Being what is merited or deserved, legally correct or lawful. So I thought, well, if you look at this, to be just is to be reasonable, to be proper, to be righteous, to be deserved, or to be lawful. Again, this is all Webster. I thought that's pretty good. But my definition would be justice, and being just means doing what's right and acting how one ought to act, which again is an interesting concept. Because if we think about that, justice is really a moral term, isn't it? I remember I was taking a class at Lehigh. I don't even remember what the class was about. But the professor, who definitely had an agenda that she was pushing, had us reading these peer-reviewed articles. And the article that we were reading in class the one day was about social justice. So you can imagine, if you know anything about social justice, where this is going, right? So we read this article for a couple minutes, then we get back together, and she says, does anybody have any thoughts they'd like to share about the article? And it's quiet, nobody says anything. And, you know, I'm in one of those situations where it's like, it would be a lot easier just to not say anything and let it slide, but my heart starts beating a little faster, and I thought, here we go. So I just raised my hand, and I said, it seems to me that justice is a moral term. And if we want to talk about social justice, we have to talk a little bit about morality, don't we? And she said, I think that's right. I said, okay. I said, where does morality come from? And is it objective or subjective? And so she's like, well, what would you say about it? I said, well, I don't want to. I said, you know, this is your class. I don't want to go off on a whole tangent. And so she challenged me. She said, well, if you let, I said, I could go a whole thing on this, but if, you know, she's like, well, go ahead. I said, are you serious? She said, yeah, just take the marker and go up to the board and just explain it to us. I said, for real? She's like, oh, yeah. I'm like, okay. So we did. So I basically said this sort of same idea. So I'm borrowing a quote from Peter Kreft, who was a professor of philosophy at Boston College. But he said, this is very insightful. He says, the very existence of morality proves the existence of something beyond nature and beyond man. Just as a design suggests a designer, moral commands suggest a moral commander, moral laws must come from a moral lawgiver. And if we think about what does it mean to be good, there's got to be some standard by which we're comparing good. So what's the standard? To be good is to be like God. Good is a value statement. And to be right is to act in accordance with how God commands us to act. Right? If you ought to do something, that's a moral imperative, right? There's a command there. This is how you should behave. Well, where does the command come from? And so that brings us to the question again of objective or subjective. It's amazing to me, we've kind of tried to separate morality from God, which, again, even if you read a lot of, even the founders, if you read George Washington's statements, he says, you can't take the morality, God out of society and expect to still have morality. This doesn't work. So I'll ask the kids, I give them a whole bunch of examples about objective or subjective, and then I say, physically or sexually abusing a little kid for fun, is that objective or subjective? Physically abusing a little kid for fun is wrong, the statement, right? Is that objectively true or subjectively true? So remember, subjective means it's up to the individual. It's their own personal preferences, beliefs, tastes, whatever. Objective means it's true for everybody everywhere. And, I wish I could show you this. Every time I ask this question, objective or subjective? Every hand, subjective. Whoa. They're like, well, I don't agree with it, but I can't tell somebody else that that's what they should or shouldn't do. At the end of the year, I talk about the Holocaust, and I say, okay, imagine that the Nazis won the war and killed everybody that disagreed with them. Would the Holocaust, because I asked them at the beginning, is the Holocaust wrong? Who thinks the Holocaust is wrong? They all raised their hand. Yes, it was wrong. Okay. So if the Nazis won the war and killed everybody who disagreed with them, would it still be wrong? And they're like, no. Why? I said, why? Well, because everybody, I said, well, if it depends on people's opinions, then that's subjective, right? Or because I talk about if you were at the Nazi war crimes trials in Nuremberg, if you were the prosecuting attorney, how would you proceed with the case? And in reality, if you read what they say, you violated nature's laws from nature's God. That's how we have the authority to sit in judgment from you on you, because there's a higher authority. There's a higher authority than whatever whatever Hitler says, right? There's a higher authority. Oh, just following orders. It doesn't matter. Those orders violated this higher law. So this is a standard argument, and I would implore you, as a believer, to memorize this. It's not hard. Three lines. But this topic comes up all the time when you're talking with people. Because, again, everybody has a concept of good and bad and right and wrong, and everybody thinks that, I can choose how I want to behave and all that sort of stuff, and it's sort of all relative and up to me. But this argument is an easy way to kind of walk them through the logic. If God does not exist, objective values and duties don't exist. But objective values and duties do exist. We all know that it's wrong for everybody everywhere to sexually abuse little children. And if you think that it's okay, you're wrong. Your thinking is incorrect, right? It's wrong. It's wrong for everybody everywhere. Behaviors are not all just neutral. We just assign a value to it. I tell the kids in class, what if I just walked up to my grandmother and just, hey, grandma, I love you. And it's like, well, that's how I show my love. No, that's not okay, right? That's not okay. Certain behaviors have an innate value to them. Where does that come from? It comes from God. And we know, I said, and here's the thing, you can test this to see if it's true. One of the tests for truth is, can you live logically consistently like this? So could you live your life logically consistently if there's no such thing as good, bad, right, or wrong? I don't think you can. And I give an example, what if I'm grading a test and you study it all night and you bring the test up to me and I just write zero on it and I give it back to you and you say, well, you didn't even read it. So we use blue ink. I don't like blue ink. Zero. How would you feel? You'd be like, oh, that's an outrage. That's wrong. Exactly. It is wrong. And you know it's wrong. That's the point. So here's where we're at. When we think about God in the Bible, God is maximally great. The Bible uses the term holy. In fact, when we think about the perfect goodness of God, at least partially conveyed when we think about God being holy. And we see, help if I turn the slide, the Lord identifying himself as holy. He says to the people through Moses, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we read this idea that he is holy, so therefore we should be holy. So we have to conform to an image or a standard or these what are called divine commands that God gives us. That's where the ought comes from, right? And if you have an ought, that means that therefore you have the ability to do it, right? We're not pre-programmed and stuff. So, and holy, if you read the definition for that, exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, divine or devoted entirely to the deity or the work of the deity. So that's the concept, and we see this. God is three times holy, both in Isaiah and Revelation. It says, holy, holy, holy. So when you look at this whole parable, this is not a comparison, it's a contrast, right? So God is the judge of all, but he's not at all like the unjust judge. Do we have to wear God down to the point where he finally gives in to answer our prayers? Is that the point that Jesus is making here? That you, man, you got to be persistent, and you just got to wear him down and wear him down, and eventually God's going to be like, you know what? I'm getting tired of this person. Josh is praying for 10 years straight. I'm just going to finally give in to his request. No, that's not the point that he's making, right? God wants to answer our prayers. He wants to do good for us, right? What's being implied in this, I think, though, rather, is that the Lord is saying that, and if you think about what we learned last week in Luke 17, that there's going to be hard times that are going to come before the Lord Jesus comes, right? There's going to be persecution. We're going to face persecution as followers of the Lord. And it may seem like God is not acting on behalf of his children all the time, right? We all go through situations where we're like, why, Lord? Why is this happening? You could do, you know, there's a song called Even If, right? If God wanted to, he could just say the word and he could fix it. Why does he not fix it? Why does he not do this? And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking it's because he's long-suffering, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you see this in connection with what we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one of them, and they were told that they were to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also. The patience of God. But he will bring justice, it says. He will bring. In fact, if you think about what he says, he will bring justice for them quickly. When he comes, it's going to be a dreadful day. Because he's not coming as the savior of the world. He's coming as the judge and as the Lord to rule. And again, that stuff was alluded to in Luke 17 that Brother Bob talked about last week. At the end of this, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, if you read it in the Greek, it's the faith on the earth. Not just faith generally, but will he find the faith on the earth? I think that's an interesting thing to think about. It certainly does not lead one to a post-millennial view. Post-millennialism is the idea that the thousand-year rule of Jesus isn't really literally 1,000 years and that somehow the kingdom has already started, which in some senses it has, right? But that the church is eventually going to Christianize the world for Jesus, and then once the whole world's Christianized, then Jesus is going to come in and assume his position on the throne. And you don't get that sense from this verse or many others, that there's going to be suffering, that evil times will get worse and worse, and then he's going to come, all right? And again, in Luke 17, we saw this, that just as it was in the days of Noah, and just as it was before Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, people are just going to carry on as if everything's all well and good and normal, and then all of a sudden, suddenly, the judgment will come. And so, if we think about this, again, measuring up, what's the point of the parable of the persistent widow? That God is the standard for goodness and rightness. So we can trust that he will make all the wrongs right as the judge of all. But more than that, he will prove himself just to his elect, whom he will avenge when he comes. But then you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. How can he prove himself just to these elect? Because they're sinners too, right? And we talked about that this morning, that if God is perfectly just, we're all doomed. But I think a great passage for this is Romans 8, 32 to 39. So think about this parable of this corrupt judge and what he's saying when he comes, he's going to bring justice for them. And it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So God is just because he's justified us, right? Justified his elect. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died because he's the judge. Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the judge is actually pleading our case for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all these things that we're going to suffer through? Just as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But don't give up the faith. Keep praying because he loves us. But in all things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And at the end, he will make all these wrongs right. Because he's taken our sin from us. We're already blessed beyond measure. And so it's just a matter of God's trying to save as many people as he can. And if we have to suffer for that, that's part of his plan. But in the end, he will make it right. So I think that's the point of this. And you're like, wow, you spent a lot of time on that. Or it should be okay, I think. All right, so then he moves on to this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, and he also, verse 9, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, that they were right with God, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, notice, to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think it's interesting that the Lord says that the Pharisee was praying this to himself. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your wrongdoings have caused a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He was suffering from a case of the eyes, right? Five times, I. But when you see the tax collector, again, it's interesting who Jesus is using to illustrate this. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, the ones who were the example and the ones who were trying to enforce these rules upon everybody. And they thought that they were, like, it was a blessing to God for them to pray to God. That's how good they were. And the tax collector was a traitor to their own people. The lowest of the low. And this man says, I'm not a sinner, I'm the sinner. And he's justified. Think about Psalm 51. David says that he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Again, measuring up. What is your opinion of yourself? And how does your opinion of yourself compare with God's opinion of you? So the first step in salvation is realizing that you need to be saved. The Pharisee thought he was great. I mean, if you told him, went to the Pharisee and said, like, you are guilty before a holy and righteous God, he would say, you must have the wrong person. God is pleased with me. He likes what he sees, right? But the tax collector had the correct understanding. He knew that he was a sinner. And if you think about when we read in John 16, the Lord says he's sending the Holy Spirit. Why does he send the Holy Spirit? To convict. To let us know, right? To convict us of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because if we don't know that we need to be saved, we think everything's fine. Just go on and have, you know, live your life. And the second step in being saved is admitting that you can't save yourself. There's a lot of people who realize that they're not good, but they think that they can be good, and that somehow that by doing all these things, they're going to get to the point where God's going to be like, hey, we're going to weigh it, and I'm 51% good versus 49% bad, and God's going to be like, you know what? You slipped in. Come on in. That's not how it works. That's not the standard. Verse 15, it says, and then they were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. It was customary for the Jews to bring their small children to rabbis for a blessing, especially on their first birthday. This is a practice that goes back all the way to Joseph when he brought Ephraim and Manasseh to his father Jacob to bless them. And they thought that when they were bringing these kids, like it seems that the disciples thought he had more important things to do. Like, don't bother the Lord Jesus with this right now. These little kids, right? He's got bigger stuff to do. What's more important than bringing your children to the Lord Jesus? As a parent, like I think of all the things that I do in my life, whatever goals you accomplish, like what's more important than having your kids know and have a saving relationship and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to know and serve him? What's more important than that? John says in 3 John 1 verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. All souls are important, but the souls that live in my house, they're very important to me, right? Just like we are God's children and he is our father, there's a little different relationship. And so I want my kids as their father to know my heavenly father. And so bring your children to the Lord Jesus. The other thing he says that there's a quote from Constable, without this sense of being unable to provide for oneself and a willingness to receive from another, no adult can enter the Messianic kingdom. We can't do it ourselves. And I was thinking about the idea that when we come to the Lord, we come in faith. You don't have to have all your questions answered in order to be saved. It's childlike faith. I'm a sinner. Jesus is who he said he was, is. He died on the cross to pay for my sins, and he asked me to put my faith and trust in him. And that's it. I don't need to have all the answers. We were fishing last week in Canada, and at one point, Noah and I were talking about fly fishing, and Emily asked, what is fly fishing? And I said, well, it's when you're really in a rush to catch fish, so you get in a plane, and you fly down, and you swoop over the water, and you drop a line in, and I said, you just reel them in real fast. And she was like, oh, okay. Right, and it wasn't until Noah started laughing that she looked at me, and I was like, I'm just kidding. Like, that's not what, and I told her what fly fishing is. But she was ready to believe me because I'm her father. And she trusts me. Why do we trust the Lord? Why do we trust God?
Because he demonstrated his love toward us in his son. If he's not, like we just read in Romans, if he's not willing to withhold even his own son, and he's willing to give him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Can I trust him? Yes. Do I have to have all my questions answered? No, I don't. Sometimes I just have to say, he said it. I believe it. That's it. So the rich young ruler, verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? By the way, you're like, where does the young come from? In Matthew 19, it says, the young man said. So we get the rich and the ruler. Matthew 19 says he's young. So if you're like, doesn't say he's young here, Matthew. But he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which is the right question to ask, and he's asking the right person. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So this young man, this rich young ruler, had everything that the world desires to have, right? He had wealth, he had power. You can be wealthy and not have power. You can have power, but you don't have money, right? He had both power and money. And he had youth, which you don't realize is valuable until you're old. And then you spend a fortune trying to recapture your youth, right? But he had them all. And he had all these things. And I like to think that having all these things, sort of like Solomon had all these things. And what did he say? It's like vanity, chasing after the wind. Because it's all going to pass away. You can't hold on to any... All three of these things are things that you can't hold on to. You can't keep your wealth, can't keep your power, can't keep your youth, because we're all going to die, unless the Lord comes back. And so he went to the Lord Jesus and said, how do I get eternal life? And you think about, people spend their whole lives chasing after these things. And I've read testimony after testimony of a person who had everything that we would want to have. And when they achieved what they thought would fill them, they found that it didn't fill them. And they were empty. And then they become hopeless because they say, look, I thought this was going to solve my problem. I thought this was going to fill this hole that I have, and it didn't. Now what do I do? And so he comes to Jesus, and I think he knows there must be something more. He recognizes that Jesus is an authority figure sent from God. Whether he knew that got the whole picture, I don't know. But in that respect, I think he was more insightful than a lot of the other people around that came to Jesus. And you have to remember, it's also commonly believed that if you were rich, that meant that God was blessing you. It was people viewed it as a sign that you had you were in the good graces of God. They despised the poor. It's the same thing. We'll get to to Bartimaeus. If you had a physical handicap, they said, "Well, who sinned?" Right? Remember the blind man? They're like, "Who sinned? This man or his parents?" So and go back, like God blessed Abraham with wealth. He blessed Job with wealth. So that's how they were thinking, which is interesting thinking about what we talked about this morning, that Jesus, who was rich, for our sake became poor so that we might be rich through him. And so he comes to him and he asks him this question. Now, many of you probably heard this phrase before, perfect is the enemy of the good, which is true in some cases, right? If you're trying to increase your productivity and you have somebody that's a perfectionist, sometimes you got to say to them, hey, that's good enough, right? Got to move on, right? Or I think about it in terms of, again, I have a lot of these kids in class that think that the United States of America is the worst country in history and we should burn it all to the ground. And it's like, well, certainly there are bad things in history, but again, what's the standard that we're using to compare, and have you looked at other people? Because people are generally messed up across the board, right? Like, it's not just people here, right? It's people everywhere, right? So that tends to be a problem. But that is the problem, isn't it? Like, perfect is the enemy of the good if that's the moral standard that we're forced to meet. And that's God's moral standard. Minimum moral standard is perfection. There's a YouTube guy named Dennis Prager, some of you guys probably know. I think I even showed this one time. He has a video. He's Jewish. He's written several commentaries on the Torah. And there's a video on, say, somebody asked him the question, why is he not a Christian? Because he has all kinds of interactions with Christians. Why is he not a Christian? And he talked about, he's saying, like, well, I believe that I'm a good person, have to live a good life. And he said, I was out to dinner with a pastor one time. And the pastor said to him, because I'm sure the pastor was thinking about this exact parable, he said, what is good? And Prager was like, we all know what good is. Of course we know what good is. And he starts giving examples. And I think he's right in that. Like, but again, if you think about good, like he said, we know what it's like to be a good pitcher. Do we know what it's like to be a good pitcher in baseball? Yeah. Because there's a standard, right? You got to throw strikes. If you're only throwing balls, you're not a good pitcher. If you have a high ERA, you're not a good pitcher, right? The goal is to strike people out. That's the standard that we measure. But here's where Prager's insightful. He says, I think the real question is, how good is good enough? And I think he's right. How good is good enough? And so he asks Jesus, he says, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? None is good but God. None is good enough but God. In fact, we think about this, if the minimum standard is perfection, right, then we like to compare ourselves to other people. And you say, well, who's a better person, Billy Graham or Hitler? You say, well, Billy Graham, I would think, is a better person than Hitler. But again, you have to, and this is when you talk to people, you have to explain to them, by what standard are you making that comparison? Where does the standard come from? There's got to be an objective, transcendent, moral law giver. It can't be your opinion or my opinion, because then it's just relative and subjective. It can't be like, oh, this culture thinks that this is good, because then we're back to the Nazi thing, right? There's got to be some transcendent, morally perfect source of this that we're using to compare. And if we look at that, we think, okay, if this is God's minimum standard, then maybe Billy Graham's higher on the goal than Hitler, but he's still not perfect, which is not good for us, because we all fall short, the Bible says, and we are all going to come under the judgment of God. I also could not resist this. This is the quote from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about people's opinion about Jesus. And so this guy comes to Jesus and says, good teacher. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's really the question that Jesus is saying. You're calling me a good teacher. No one is good except God. That's really what he's saying to the guy. Do you acknowledge that I'm God? Because if I'm a good teacher, in the sense that you think I am, then what do you do with things that I'm saying and the things that I do? He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So again, this idea of measuring up. James, we read that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And notice when Jesus responds to this rich young ruler, he says, you know the commandments. He didn't include the first, the two greatest ones that he said, right? He didn't include those in his initial response. And that's because he loved his riches more than God. So when he said, hey, go sell all you have and follow me, what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means that you have to love God more than your money. And when he, even though he did all these other things, when he presented him with that one, that exposed where his real devotion lied. And that's the reason why it's so difficult for rich people to get saved, because, and you look at when the nation of Israel went into the land and became wealthy, and even in our country, when we have the things that we think we need, we don't think we need God anymore. And we think we can rely on ourselves. And we think, I got this. But again, what's the first thing that has to happen in order to be saved, you have to realize that you need to be saved. Because if you don't realize that you think you're all well and good, then you're not looking to anybody to help you. And again, it says it is possible with God. In Jeremiah 32, it says, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And the interesting thing is this man wanted to try to hold on to his wealth. But again, as we have seen, you can't keep that. Because when you die, as Solomon pointed out, when you die, it all goes to someone else. Someone else inherits your property. All the stuff you spend time doing, someone else is going to enjoy that when you're dead, right? The disciples, then, Peter, in verse 28, says, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." We are adopted into the family of God. It's interesting when Jesus is asked at one point, they said in Matthew 12, someone says to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." And Jesus said to the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." You get adopted into the family of God. Think about that. Like, all the believers on the earth are now your brothers and your sisters. And, again, if you think about all the times where the disciples are jockeying for position and seeking for rewards, Jesus never rebukes them, does he? Like that, I mean, it seems weird. Like, salvation should be enough, but he wants us to do things to get rewarded for in service to him. Now we cast our crowns before him. But ultimately, we should be. It says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Right? So eternal rewards begin the moment that we're saved. Then it says, "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." And again, this whole thing goes back to this idea of measuring up. Why was this about to happen? They didn't understand why this was going to happen. Because again, they didn't understand how could God be just and still forgive them of their sins. All the Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowing what was going to happen. There's so many things in the Old Testament that are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned. We kind of cheated and looked at that in Romans 8. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, we talked about that this morning, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfying sacrifice, a propitiation in his blood through faith, that's how we obtain this, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because if God is maximally great, he's maximally loving, and he's maximally just. And both those things have to be satisfied. He can't just be just and not loving, because that's not who he is. Right? Just like goodness is that which is in accord with the nature of God, God's nature is this. Like, he is the like, what is love? God is love. What is justice? It's acting in accord with the standards of God. Right? All these things, if you take God out of them, they just kind of float in the midair. They're not connected to anything. He's the source of these things. And so it was necessary for God to, like, there's that famous quote from Anselm, "The debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt, none but God could do it, so that he who does it must be both God and man." Jesus comes, and his disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Well, like, why are you going to get killed? I'm going to get killed in your place, to take your place, so that you could be justified, because God's justice and wrath are going to be poured out on me," which we talked about this morning. So finally, we get to Bartimaeus, which is an example of the persistent widow. It says, As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, son of David. How did he know he was the son of David? We're not told, right? But very insightful for someone who was blind. Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, we're not given his name Bartimaeus here, but you can read that in Matthew. And if you read in Matthew and Mark, that also talks about there was another man with him, and they were both given their sight. But, like I said, this is the real-life fulfillment of what we saw in the first parable. Like, Bartimaeus was totally dependent on the mercy of others. Helpless. Couldn't go get a job. There was no social safety net for him. And he recognized that he needed to be saved. He knew he couldn't save himself. And he cries out to the one who could save him. He recognized Jesus as the Son of David. And he cries out to him. And what does Jesus say? Your faith has made you whole. Jesus is the only one who can save you. And he wants to do it. That's the blessing, the best thing about it. He wants to do it. So again, how do you measure up? I want to end with this. I came across this week. My dad showed this to me. If you read this from the top down, it says, Satan's plan for our lives. I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It is foolish to think that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan, that an all-powerful God brings purpose to pain and suffering, is a comforting thought. However, it is only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose in the world with no God. There is freedom to be who I want to be. But with God, life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It is ridiculous to think I am lost and in need of saving. And if you read it from the bottom up, this is God's plan for our life. I am lost and in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think without God everything is fine. Life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In the world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be. It is a lie to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. However, it is a comforting thought that an all-powerful God brings purpose to pain and suffering, that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. It is foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs. Measuring up. How do we measure up to the standard that God has given to us? We can't. That's the whole point, right? We don't measure ourselves comparing ourselves to anybody else. We measure ourselves comparing to what God's minimum standard is. And if we look at that, we all fall short. But praise the Lord that he has provided a way through his Son that I can be forgiven and you can be forgiven. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for who you are, for your great plan of salvation, that you are willing to send your only begotten Son, that you are willing to Jesus, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that even in creation you knew the price of our redemption and you were willing to send him to be spit upon and beaten and slapped and scourged and mocked and whipped and crucified and pierced and to be the object of your wrath and punishment for us, that we could be in Christ the righteousness of God through him. We thank you so much for our great salvation. We pray that everyone here would truly know the Lord as their Savior. We thank you for the food that's been prepared. We pray your blessing upon it. We thank you again for the Brew family
Again, we lift them up and pray your great blessing upon them as they transition to Maine. And we give you this praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.